Pray with me again. Jesus, we ask for your presence in this place and in our hearts and lives, and not only today, but as we flow into the week ahead. Thanks for starting the week right with us and we with you so that we know who we are and whose we are. Let your word speak to us that we might speak in similar ways to others. In your name we ask it. Amen. I don't know if any of you have older siblings. Is that possible? Some of you do or had? Or are you all only children and spoiled rotten? When my wife and I went for the first time to the Netherlands, my wife's parents had been born there and came after the war seeking a new place in Canada. When we went there with her parents, then I sent a message around, as was our wont, to all of my siblings. And my next younger sister sent a little note back. Oh, we thought we were going to be the first ones to go to the Netherlands. I didn't know this was a game and that we were trying to win or lose. Have you ever had sibling rivalry? A little bit, maybe? Some of you? It happens. Now imagine this, that you're the second child, and your older sibling is Jesus. Can you imagine how it is when your parents, Mary and Joseph, say to you, "Come on, get your act together. Why can't you be like your older brother?" Can you imagine that? You go back to your room and you say, "Man, he's so perfect. They think he walks on water." You can imagine how it is. Well, if you can imagine that a little bit, then you understand who's writing the letter we're going to be looking at this morning and for a number of weeks ahead. I'm going to be here a number of times as we have said goodbye to Pastor Laura, and there will be many others as well, but I thought, what could I best do to provide some continuity? So during the services that I'll be leading here, we're going to take a look at the letter of James. So let's take a look at the letter of James and see what James says. We'll take a look at the first chapter, the first 18 verses of James. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testimony of your faith, or the testing of your faith, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass like the wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fail and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, a rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose us to give birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." James would know what he's talking about when he says many trials will come. They called James the Just, and his story is really quite unique. James is one of the people that Jesus obviously showed himself to after his resurrection. We read that when Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But James was also the one who was sometimes, at least, may have felt slighted by his brother. There are several places in the Gospels where, after Joseph dies and Jesus is becoming famous, that Mary takes the rest of the brood along and they go to gather with the crowds that are listening to Jesus as he speaks and teaches and does miracles. And several times we read that people come up to Jesus, probably his other disciples, and say to him, "Your mother and your brothers are here to see you." And then he would do things like say, "Well, who is my mother and my brothers and sisters?" And he'd point to the crowds, and it must have felt like a little bit of a slap in the face for James and his mom, Mary, and the others to see that their brother was perhaps too famous for them. It wasn't what Jesus intended, according to the gospel writers, but it may have felt that way, and he could easily have turned his back on this one. But when Jesus came back to life on Easter Sunday, one of the people that he wanted to see was his brother James. And I'm sure they hugged and they greeted one another and they had a wonderful time. James became the leader of the Christian church when Jesus left for heaven. We know that through a variety of places. Paul talks about that when he became a Christian. Remember, he was traveling to Damascus to try to persecute, jail, perhaps even kill other Christians, like had happened to Stephen in the early part of the book of Acts. On the way, he meets Jesus. Jesus comes, has an encounter with him. And then Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians, the first piece of the New Testament, he talks about his travels, his time out in the wilderness, and then he went to Jerusalem, and everybody was scared of him. Why would they be scared of this one who tried to kill them? Yeah, probably so. Except for James. James came up, James received him, James listened to him. James was the one who became the doorway for Paul to become part of the church's leadership at that time. After Paul and Barnabas established their first congregation up north in Antioch, Antakya, Syria today, they go on a mission trip. They're having a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and suddenly the Spirit says, "Get rid of your pastors." Some churches think that's a good thing. In this particular case, it doesn't seem like they wanted to get rid of them, but they sent them on a mission journey that took probably about 6 months. They went across the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home community, and then they went up to the coastline, probably thinking they were going to come back along the coast and visit mom and dad from Paul's family up in a little place called Tarsus there, very close to Antakya. Instead, what happened is that Paul got sick, and they went up into the highlands, and then they talked to a number of synagogues and established a number of Christian churches and went back. And here's what happened. Jews didn't keep the stories about Jesus to themselves. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people knowing about Jesus and not telling anybody? Maybe. It happens too often. But those Jews didn't. They talked to others. And even Paul and Barnabas, as they had gone through there, sometimes when they were kicked out of the synagogues, they talked to people in the common places and in the market squares. And Gentiles, with names like Brower. And I know my ancestors were there, because you know what Brower means, don't you? One who brews beer. So every place there were people and there was barley, there were Browers. Even the Browers and other Gentiles became Christians, and that was a problem. Can you imagine those people in our places of worship? Wow. It created such a consternation in the church that there was a rift. Some saying, in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they have to become Jews. They have to do all of those things. And others saying, that's not the case. The gospel is free. Jesus is for everyone. It became such a difficult matter that they actually had to call the first synod of the Christian Reformed Church in Jerusalem, Acts 15. You can read about it there. Acts of Synod, it's right there. And the person who presided over the synod, who was it? James. He was the one they all looked to for leadership, even Paul and Barnabas, even Peter, even the other 12. James was not one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12. He was a disciple of Jesus, but not one of the 12. And yet he was recognized as the leader of the church. That's the stature of this man. And so you have this consultation going on, this conversation, this argumentation, this debate, these accusations, and people saying one thing or another. And the end result is that James gives voice to the church, to your church, to my church, to our church, to Jesus' church, that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. That's this James. And then the persecution started. And we're told that because of the persecution, even the leaders of the church, Jesus' disciples, left Jerusalem and scattered around, and they went to other places, and we know this. And who stayed in Jerusalem? James. James stayed in Jerusalem. There were two significant social political factions in the Jewish society of that time. You know them, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were those who had descended from, well, the priests. And during the time about 165 years before Jesus, it was the priests who had led the war for independence. And for about 100 years, the Jews had absolute independence like they'd not had since about the time before Hezekiah. They had absolute independence. They were an independent state. And who gave leadership to that? You would say the descendants of David, right? Because it was supposed to be the descendants of David who were the rulers. But no. The priests said, "We won the war for independence, and we are going to be in charge." And so the Hasmonean family, the Maccabean family, joined together the rulership of kings with the high priest and priestly rule. They brought them together. It was not right, but they did that, and for 100 years, the Jews had peace and independence under the rule of those priest kings, king priests. And who did they become after the Romans took over? The party of the Sadducees. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they were all of that. And over against them developed another strain in Jewish society. We know them as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees generally didn't have power, they didn't necessarily have wealth. Many of them weren't very wealthy, they were poor. And among them, we know that many of Jesus' disciples emerged as well. They considered themselves to be part of that more orthodox, that more pious group of Jewish society, so much so that even after Paul became a Christian, years later, he would still say to his Jewish comrades in Jerusalem, "I too am a Pharisee." That's Paul the Christian, Acts 22, saying that he is a Pharisee. That's the kind of people the Pharisees were. And James was a Pharisee. Now, we have some bad feelings about Pharisees because the things that the Gospels tell us about the Pharisees aren't all that nice. Jesus has more strong words against the Pharisees than just about anybody else. But why? Because you know you're good people. You're very good people, right? Let's see some heads nodding. Yes, I'm a very good person. You're humble as well. You wore the button today, didn't you? I am humble. There you go. What's the worst thing about good people? When they know they're good. This was why Jesus had problems with the Pharisees. They were good, and they knew they were good. And you look through Jesus' negative things about the Pharisees, it's mainly that. Jesus was probably most aligned with the Pharisees. His brother James was a Pharisee. To his dying day, claimed to be a Pharisee, and proudly so. And the Sadducees didn't like the way that James garnered so much spiritual authority and leadership, especially for being the brother of the one everybody was talking about as the Messiah. And so we're told in sometime in the 60s, the time when Nero is emperor in Rome, the Sadducees finally got up the nerve to do something to get rid of James. And they managed at one point to push him off the heights of the temple. Can you imagine a fall like that? The platform of the temple is pretty much the same place today, even though it's not the temple of the Jews that's up there, but the Mosque of Al-Aqsa and the Holy Mount up there. Can you imagine? You've seen the picture, someone falling from that height, and they said James was injured, but he did not die. And then the Sadducees did this. They called the mob together to throw stones at him, to stone him, and some of them took clubs, and they beat him to death. This is the James. This is the James of James. James would know what it means to go through trials and difficulties. He would know what it means to go through times of adversity and struggle and trial. James knows that all too well. And when he sends that short letter in Acts chapter 15 to the churches scattered around as the church is beginning to expand out of Jerusalem, he sends along this letter, probably the second piece of the entire New Testament. First piece is the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Second piece is this letter of James. And he sends it to the churches as a longer encouragement in struggles, in times of trial, in distress, in persecutions. How do you live faithfully before God? This is the James. Eric Erickson, who wrote that wonderful psychological inquiry into Martin Luther's character, the young Luther, psychologist Eric Erickson, he says that there are really three crises that Luther and all of us have to face at various times. The crises of identity, of integrity, and of influence. Who are we? Are we clear-headed and single-minded? And what difference do our lives make here in this world? These are the kinds of things that James probes in his letter, and many of the themes that emerge in this first part of the chapter that we read will be further developed later on. But James has that kind of thinking to him. Who are you? Are you a person of integrity? And does your life really matter? And James interestingly says, we are tested about these things again and again and again because that's what life is like. Sometimes they're individual testing. Sometimes they're broad-based social testings, like a pandemic. Can you imagine that? Sometimes they're political things. Sometimes they're social things. Sometimes they're testings about rankings in society and privilege and non-privilege. We'll get into that too. But there are testings. Who am I? What am I? And what difference do I make? Identity, integrity, influence. In Robert Bolt's wonderful play, turned into a movie many years ago, A Man for All Seasons, he looks at the life of Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More, that guy who was the advisor to Henry VIII, King of England, during the time of the Reformation, no less. And on the continent, things were in stir and hubbub. The world was coming apart at the seams. What would happen? And Henry VIII stood loyal to the Roman leadership of the church as he had always known it. In fact, he got one of his faithful followers to write a booklet against Luther's perspectives, maintaining integrity with the Christian church as he knew it, what we call the Roman Catholic expression of it. Of course, then things happened in his own life, and he had a hard time getting a male heir. I have three daughters. When our second daughter was baptized, we were in Iron Springs, Alberta, Canada. and our elder worked at a dairy farm. Six girls. And then she had the procedure. And then found out she was pregnant. And when the seventh was born, it was a boy. And the church erupted in celebration. And now he stood before us as we baptized our second child. And he said, "Pastor, I know you're waiting for the girl or for the boy. You thought this was going to be your boy. Let me tell you, have patience." He knew what he was talking about. But Henry VIII wanted a male heir to rule the throne. That's what it had to be. Didn't come. Needed a different wife. First got some blessings from the church. Then the church said no, because who wanted to get rid of one who was a faithful follower of the Roman Catholic expression of Christianity? So Henry decided to declare himself to be king, or the ruler, or the leader of the Church of England. And now he demanded that all of those who were in leadership around him take an oath of loyalty to him. To him. And Thomas More was a man of God. And he wouldn't do it. And he was put in prison. Henry was sure that he could get his friend to change his mind. You can do it. Even his family, they were at risk because of their father, husband and father's adamant refusal to take the oath. And Margaret, his oldest daughter, like a sister to him almost, his favorite, Meg he called her, comes into the prison, argues with her father, "Can't you just take the oath of loyalty with your mouth but not your heart? Can't you do that?" And Sir Thomas More says to her, Meg, "When a man holds himself like water in his hand, if he opens his fingers, he should not expect to find his soul." Who are you? What's your identity? What does it mean that you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Who is Jesus to you? What's the character of your life? You are a good Sunday Christian today. What do you look like the rest of the week? And what does it matter that you're here at all? These are the kinds of things James is asking us to consider as we go through struggles and trials. He knows that these things are true. He experiences these things as well. He himself was martyred for his faith in his older brother, that perfect guy who walked on water. And James was called, according to Josephus, the great historian of the Jews of the first century and earlier, James was called, even by his enemies, the just. The just. Even his enemies who didn't appreciate the strength of his character in society could not find anything wrong with him because he walked with God and he loved God and his life was different because of it. Recently in our nation, we celebrated that amazing holiday, Valentine's Day, if you recall. Houseman puts it like this in a poem: "When I was in love with you, then I was clean and brave, and miles around the wonder grew how well I did behave." If you fall in love with someone and that someone is someone really good, You know what happens to you? You know what happens to you, to me? I like me better. I like me better when I'm with you. Again, this morning we've made testimony. We believe in God. We're friends of Jesus. And we love Jesus. I like you better when you're with Jesus. I like me better when I'm with Jesus. Even though sometimes it's not easy. Fred and Nettie Craddock, he used to teach preaching at Candler School of Theology, Emory University, Atlanta, Georgia. They were taking a drive in eastern Tennessee, and they stopped for an evening meal, a little bit out of the way, a place called the Black Bear Inn. Glass windows on one side of the restaurant looking out over a valley. Thought they might see some black bear. Just wanted to have a quiet meal by themselves. When this big man comes through the restaurant, tall man, big shock of white hair on his head, and he's saying things to everybody like he's hard of hearing because he speaks very loudly, and he comes up to them and says, "Hey, how you doing? What are you doing here today?" "Just trying to get a good meal." "Oh, that's good. You'll get a good meal here." He says, "What do you do?" Fred knew that he could stop him right there. "I'm a preacher and I teach preachers." Well, that didn't stop him at all. He says, "Oh, man, you know, I was born back in these hills." He says, "My mama never told me who my daddy was." He says, "She was shamed. She was shamed by the community. She was shamed by everybody. We came to town. They would pass by on the other side. They wouldn't look at us. When I went to school, kids wouldn't sit with me. They would talk about me. They would laugh about me. When I had my lunch, took it outside, sat behind a tree, ate it by myself." He said, when I was in junior high, there was a preacher came to town, came to the church there. Everybody was talking about it. I had to go see him. But I knew that I'd be shamed. So I'd sneak in after the service started, and I'd sit there in the back, and I'd listen, and he scared me, and he enthralled me. He thundered from that pulpit, and man, his words, they came right home to me. He'd get done preaching and start praying, and I'd sneak right out until one Sunday. The women lined up in the hall. They were going to sing after the service, and they were going to file in, and I couldn't get out. And I knew I was caught. And suddenly the worst thing in the world happened. Crowded by these people, suddenly this hand is clamped down on my shoulder. And a big booming voice says to me, "Who's your daddy?" That's what they all asked. "Who's your daddy?" And I was shamed. He said, "Boy, turn around. Let me see your face." He looked at me. He looked at me. He said, "Huh. I see the family resemblance. I know who your daddy is." Oh, my face turned every shade of scarlet. He said, "I know who your daddy is. Your daddy is God the Father." He swatted me on the behind, sent me out. And the man left the table and left Fred and Nettie to wonder in silence until Fred put it together. This is Ben Hooper. And the people of the great state of Tennessee twice over elected a bastard fatherless child to be their governor. Who's your daddy? Who's your brother? How's life in the family? Pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, for being our big brother. We all need one. Thanks for making us part of the Holy Family. Thanks for giving us grace, mercy, and peace, and allowing us to live lives of integrity and influence and identity that stems from you. Give us your grace for the living of these days, even as we go through struggles and trials of various kinds. Help us to remember who we are and whose we are. In your name we ask it. Amen.